Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be talking about oppression, opposition, and opportunity this morning. Begin at verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." And when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In this passage before us, we have an idea of the direction of Jesus' future ministry. Now, up until this time, he has ministered primarily in Capernaum and thereabouts, but now he's going to begin a preaching tour through Galilee. And at the same time, the clouds of increasing resistance against them are seen more and more as the religious leaders murmur their disapproval. Also, the crowds that follow Jesus increase dramatically, which demonstrate the need for more workers to minister to them. And in chapter 10, that's what Jesus will do. He'll send forth his disciples into that harvest field to minister for him. And later he'll send 70, as we saw this morning in Luke chapter 10. But it foreshadows the commissioning of all believers. All of us are sent. In chapter 28, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So that's not just given to a few, it's given to all believers to go, to minister, to win the lost. So in this passage, we see that Jesus relieves oppression, faces opposition, and then sees a great opportunity for ministry. First of all, in verses 27 through 31, we have Jesus relieves oppression. Wherever Jesus went, he saw the effects of sin on people. Disease, sickness, blindness, and death are all the result of sin that entered into the world, and ultimately death. "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin." So the world was put under a curse, and the result was that all die. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive. But someday, all these things are going to be gone. Won't that be a grand day? In Revelation 21:4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." In Revelation 22:3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." No more curse. Scott, do you want to get me a glass of water, please? A.T. Pearson summarized it as follows. "There shall be no more curse, perfect sinlessness, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, perfect government. His servants shall serve him, perfect service. They shall see his face, perfect communion. His name shall be on their foreheads, perfect resemblance. And there shall be no night there, perfect blessedness. And there they shall reign forever and ever, perfect glory." What a day that will be. So when Jesus does these miracles, it's just a foretaste of what ultimately is going to come to pass universally. And during his ministry down here, he healed many.
Thank you, sir.
But someday he will heal all. And he'll relieve all pain and sorrow and sickness. It will be gone. But in the meantime, we groan in these bodies. The older we get, the more we groan. And we sorrow, we suffer in this sin-cursed world. Now, the first miracle he does here is he heals two blind men. I think there are six cases where Jesus actually made the blind to see, and every time there was a little different in his approach and the way he did it. First thing we see about them is that they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of David. In verse 27, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they acknowledge, first of all, that they didn't deserve to be ministered to, but they called him the Son of David, and that's a messianic title. If you look at chapter 12, verse 23, in verse 22 it says, "And one was brought to him, and who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the promised one? Could this be the Messiah?" Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 9. "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And of course, the priests and the Pharisees were upset that they called him the Son of David because they were identifying him as the promised Messiah. So they acknowledge who Jesus was. They acknowledge that they believed. Next, they acknowledge that they believed in him. Verse 28 of chapter 9 says, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and said to him," Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Note that the faith came before their sight. Unbelief demands sight first, but God requires faith first. Unbelief demands sight first. You show me, and I'll believe. God demands faith first. You believe, and I will show you. In John 11, Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" She had to believe before she could see. Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. So the way spiritual blindness is cured is by faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith before sight. And believers can fall in that same trap. We can become short-sighted. We can become nearsighted. We can become blind. And because of a lack of faith. Now, the problem with unbelief is not the lack of evidence. It's always a lack of faith. The Pharisees and scribes saw the same miracles as the disciples, but they refused to believe. Isn't that true? And perhaps you've heard someone say, "Well, if I was on earth when Jesus did the miracles, then I would believe." Well, these men did not. There is always a moral component to unbelief. There's always a moral component to unbelief. There's a reason that people do not believe, and it's not a lack of evidence. It's a rejection of God. Atheists, the problem with atheists is not that they don't believe in God, they hate God. Because why would you fight against someone that doesn't exist so hard? And that's what atheists do. Next, we see that Jesus healed another man in verse 32 and verse 33. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." This man did not come on his own. The two blind men followed Jesus and cried out to him. This man was brought by others. And we saw that earlier, didn't we, with the men that broke through the roof of the house where Jesus was to lower down the paralytic so that Jesus could heal him. Now, he may have had faith as well, but needed others to bring him. But this man was demon-possessed. Apparently, he didn't come on his own. He was brought by others who had a concern for his soul. And we will never know the benefit of our prayers for lost souls and our ministry to them until we reach eternity. You know that you can have a part in a person's salvation. God can use you as a part of what he is doing in other people's lives. Even those that don't see their need and don't want to come, the Lord can use you to bring them to Christ. Can you believe that? Isn't that why we have Bible camp? We're bringing people to Christ. That's why we have Bible school. That's why we have outreaches. Because people often do not come on their own, do they? They don't just show up at church and say, "I want to get saved." Someone usually has to reach them some way. Or someone's praying for their souls. So we're not going to know until eternity, but these people that brought the blind or the mute, demon-possessed man had a part in a salvation. Demon possession was common in Israel, and Jesus demonstrated his authority over Satan and his demons often. Often you have Jesus casting out demons because it was so common at that time. You say, "Well, I don't see it around here." Well, we're seeing it more and more. We're seeing it more and more, and I can think of at least four or five times in my ministry where I've come across this occult demon possession or demon influence, at least in people's homes and lives. There was just a couple that came to camp a couple years ago, and they were frightened because of they were beginning to see demonic things in their home. They were terrified. I says, "Well, what kind of music do you listen to? Got a Ouija board? Are you inviting demons into your home? Because those things do. You invite them, they'll come. But that usually requires an invitation or some openness to the cult that people have. In places like Haiti, where Dr. Henderson is now, and he's going to be speaking to us in August about the ministry there, and voodoo is practiced, it's very common. It's very common. I'm sure in Jamaica it's common too, right, Eva? And it's becoming more and more prevalent in our country because of the increased interest in the occult and the worship of nature is occultic as well. But this miracle that Jesus did where he cast out this demon and this man began to speak again caused quite a stir among the people. They said, we've never seen anything like this. This is something that's never been seen in Israel before. Well, Israel had quite a history, didn't it? There's plenty of miracles in the Old Testament. He says what Jesus is doing goes beyond even what was done in the Old Testament. It never had been done before. Well, then that raises up some opposition. Verse 34, the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now notice that the religious leaders could not deny the reality of the miracles that Jesus was doing. And so they had to come up with an alternative explanation for how he did what he did. They claimed that he was possessed by Satan, by the ruler of the demons. And that's who gave him his power. Now, was that true? Is it possible for Satan to give people power to do miracles? Well, it is, because the Antichrist is going to do lying signs and wonders. He's going to be able to call fire down from heaven, so on. But if you looked at Jesus' life, and remember what Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them, about the false prophets and the true prophets as well. Jesus was the sinless, spotless, harmless Lamb of God. He never did anything wrong. If they wanted to accuse him of wrongdoing, they couldn't find anything that he had did wrong. Could they? At his trial, they had to hire people to witness against him. And of course, they conflicted, their stories conflicted. They made up things. He said, which of you, who of you can accuse me of sin and prove it? They couldn't, because he was sinless. This is not someone that Satan would use. But his miracles forced the people to make a choice and divided them into two groups. In fact, in John 20 and 21, I'll just read them to it, it says, and many of them said, he has a demon, is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There was a division. Often you see that there was a division among them, between those that would believe him and those that would reject him. And that cross divides all of mankind today, doesn't it? Either you're going to trust him or you're going to reject him. All who trust him go to heaven. All who reject him go to hell. He's a great divider of men. And if you've never trusted him, you're already on the wrong team. The only way to get on God's team is by trusting Christ as your Savior. Once you trust him as the one who loved you and died for you, then you receive eternal life. You're on his team. The Spirit of God comes in. It says that in Revelation that their name is on their forehead. He writes his name on your forehead. Now don't look, because you can't really see it now, but God sees it. God knows those who are his. And believe me, the demons do too. Later, when Jesus, their explanation was that he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, verse 34. Later, if you look at chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus will say, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. He said that this is an unpardonable sin, a rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And people do that today. You know that? They come to a service like this. They're or someone shares the gospel with them and they're convicted in their heart. And they'll attribute that to something evil rather than something good. Instead of saying that's from God, they'll say that's from the devil. So when Jesus preached, he faced opposition. When he healed, he faced opposition. And this opposition is going to increase and increase and increase as we go on through the book of Matthew. But he also sees an opportunity in verses 35 through 38. First, he sees an opportunity for his own ministry. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This is Jesus, what is called his peripatetic ministry. He went from place to place. He walked and he preached and he went and he ministered. But notice that this ministry was twofold. It included preaching and teaching the gospel as well as ministering to the needs of the people. And that's the way ministry has to work. It always works this way. Both things are necessary in any outreach. In talking to a couple different missionaries who are raising support, they said part of their support is so that they can minister to people's needs. And unless you show that you actually care about them personally, your message doesn't have much weight to it. Both of these things are necessary. This is from Pacific Guard Mission. Just a short statement they have on their website. Since 1877, Pacific Guard Mission has been a refuge. Millions weary of struggling through life storms have come to the old lighthouse seeking food, shelter, clothing, medical, and dental care. They also came seeking the answer to life's struggles. They are offered the answer, life through faith in Jesus Christ. See, both things are needed, aren't they? And we should be ready to do that. We should be willing to do that, to give our own resources to help people. Now, you can't have one without the other. Now, there are plenty of missions that are social gospel missions that all they do is minister to people's needs. They'll go to Africa and they'll provide clean water for them, but they won't give them the gospel. What good have they done? They've met some physical needs, but they haven't helped them eternally and spiritually. Both are necessary. You give the gospel, and I think one thing about Haiti is that it will use up all your money. But in many cases, not interested in the spiritual. So you have to have a balance there. And I'm sure many of the people that come to Pacific Guard Mission, they've been there for 135 years or whatever it is, just come for the stuff and they don't really receive the message of the gospel, but they're there to minister to all. What people do with it is their responsibility, isn't it? We're to give out the gospel. We don't pick and choose who we're going to give the gospel to. We give it to everyone that we have an opportunity to. And then it's their responsibility, isn't it? Either to receive it or reject it. Amen. I heard that amen. So, Pacific Guard Mission ministers both the physical and spiritual needs of homeless people. Now, another principal difference between the message of Jesus and the rabbis of that day was that they had no answer for sinners. The reason they didn't minister to tax collectors and sinners, because they didn't have any answer for them. What they said was, you blew it, you had your chance, you're a great sinner, so God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. That's how they ministered. Well, they didn't minister. That's why they just rejected sinners, what they considered sinners. And that's why Jesus said that he desired mercy and not sacrifice. So their teaching set forth that once obedience to the law was violated, the person was a known sinner, there was no forgiveness, only rejection. On the other hand, Jesus came loving, receiving, and forgiving sinners, and they hated him for it. They rejected him. He eats with sinners. He cares about people. I think it brought some conviction on their own heart, their own callous rejection of the people around them. Now, Jesus not only had a vision for his own ministry in verse 35, but also for the ministry of others. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. These were the people of Israel. They were weary. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, Jesus said. They were scattered. They were without purpose. They were like sheep having no shepherd. Very vulnerable. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is the good shepherd. When he saw the sheep as having not a shepherd, he offered himself as their shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep because he loves them. And he wanted his disciples to have that same compassion for souls. And he said, pray that workers would be sent. And what he knew is that if these disciples would pray that workers would be sent, they would become workers who were sent. Because you can't pray about a need without having a concern, a greater and greater concern for it. So if we have a coldness and a callousness and an indifferent attitude towards the lost, what do we need to do? We need to pray. Pray every morning that God would send workers to win the lost on the range. Pray every evening that he would send missionaries to foreign lands, and pray every day that believers would be on fire and be a witness for Christ. And if you start doing that, pretty soon you are going to be that witness. You may be the one that God sends forth. But I guarantee if you don't pray, you won't go either. If you don't have the intimate relationship with the Lord so that he can send you, you will not go. But if you begin praying, pretty soon, you won't be able to hold back but being a witness. You won't be able to hold back from going if you have opportunity and giving. Because you'll have the burden that Jesus had for souls. He came to give his life for souls. The most precious thing in the universe are souls. The fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, the Lord may be opening a great potential ministry in Virginia. And I'm afraid that there are only a few workers to meet the challenge of that potential. I really am. You know, for the most part, we are occupied with the same things the lost around us are occupied with. Personal appearance, having fun, making money. What John called the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. These are things that we live for. We live in a very shallow world that consists little more than the next object we want to purchase and the next thrill that we want to seek. well, the most valuable thing around us, the souls of men and women, of children, slip off into eternity. And while they are dying around us, we invest our time and money on frivolous and worthless pieces of junk. While the people that Jesus sacrificed everything for are going to hell. And it says the fields are white. They're into harvest. They're ready to be harvested. There needs someone to go out there. Someone to be a witness. Someone to tell them. But who will go? We're preoccupied, aren't we? It's like the ones that were invited to the wedding feast. Well, I got a team of oxen. I got to work with those oxen. That's important, isn't it? Or I bought a piece of land. I got to go look at it. That's more important than the Lord's work, isn't it? And Jesus said, go to the highways and byways. Find someone that's interested in what I'm doing. Instead of being so preoccupied with everything they want to do. What does our life consist of? What are we really living for? And if we're not living for souls, if we're not living for what God is interested in, we are spinning our wheels and wasting our time. God have mercy on us when we stand before Him to give an account of our lives. Is it all going to be a hay, wood, and stubble? What did you do during your life? Think of it. When you stand before God, what are you going to say? Well, I made X number of dollars. I worked for 40 years. I got this. I got a nice retirement. Built this nice home. I got money in the bank. I got this. I got that. And the end of your life, you have nothing. Because you haven't invested it in the souls of men. Jesus says, what have you done with your talents? Well, I buried them in the ground. You mean what I gave you, you didn't use for me? And for my glory, and for my kingdom, or for the souls that I died for? You just used it all for yourself? You know what I'm praying for? I'm praying for a revival. And I'm praying for a revival to begin with me. Anybody else, and you pray the same thing. Lord, send a revival. Put that burden in my heart for souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were not indifferent to our lost estate, Father. Even when we sinned against you, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave everything for us in our lost estate. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled by the death of your Son. Oh Lord, what a great price was paid to save us. Because we were valuable to you. You were precious to us. Or to you. And Father, we pray that souls around us, that we would value them as you value them. Those for whom your Son shed his precious blood for. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And Father, as we see these lost souls around us, and they are marching on, they are going on into eternity. It's a great, great harvest, Lord. Pray that we would be those that would stand in the gap and say, I have something for you. I'd like to share what Jesus has done for you. He gave his life so you could be saved and escape eternal judgment. Oh Lord, give us love for the lost. Pray that we'd be willing to be what you'd have us to be. To obey your word. We see these blind men that were commanded not to tell anyone, and they went and told everyone. We are commanded to go and tell everyone, and sometime we tell no one. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for this failure on our part. Father, for being so in love with the things of this world that pass away, every shiny object that comes our way, the passing popularity and fame, the trivial pursuits for pleasure that consume our time. Lord, give us a passion for souls. Begin in my heart, Lord. And pray that that flame would spread throughout this church, that we would be a church that is on fire for you, Lord. And that the light of the gospel would shine across this range, this iron range. We pray in Jesus' name.